Happy Sabbath once again. I'm glad to be here. Are you glad to be here? I'm glad to be with brothers and sisters of like mind and to be able to worship and fellowship together. Our sermon title this morning is A Jealous God. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word jealous? No doubt many of us have, when we used to watch a lot of movies that we shouldn't watch anymore, no doubt, and some of us have seen some movies where there were jealousy and there was fights and strife and conflict between lovers or husbands or wives. And we automatically think kind of bad thoughts when we think jealousy. But we're going to discover that God is truly a jealous God. I want to begin with a little fictional story of my own creation. I want to tell you a story about a man by the name of George. George A. Christian is his name. Now, George is a Seventh-day Adventist church member and is very active in his church. Why, just last year, he gave a book to a guy at a convenience store. And the year before that, he gave $5 to the local food drive at his church. George makes his living at a small software company where he brings home $2,150 every 2 weeks. And every 2 weeks, he is faithful to write his check for $215 and put it in the tithe plate, exactly 10%. He's very faithful. George attends church on Sabbath 2 or 3 times a month. He reads his Bible 3 or 4 times a week. And George has an active prayer life. He prays 3 times a day, at breakfast and at lunch and at supper. George is 47 years old, and he's married, and he has 3 children, all of whom are teenagers. You can imagine what that's like. And George is very mild-tempered, except for that middle child. That middle child just really gets under George's skin. And sometimes George lashes out and says things to that middle child that he regrets later on. George has morning and evening worship with his family. Sometimes, 3, maybe 4 times a week. But George loves sports. He can watch football and basketball and baseball and hockey. He can do that all Sunday afternoon. But he gets really aggravated at that one teenager who wants to play video games for hours on end. George is your typical Christian guy, all-around good guy. He's respected in his neighborhood, respected in his place of work. But in his spiritual life, he's not really accomplishing much of anything. You know anyone like George? Do you see yourself in any of George's aspects of his personality? With the life of George in mind, I'd like us to open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 14. I'm going to pause and ask you to pray with me. Father in heaven, we're about to open your word now. We are going to break the bread of life and we are going to feast upon it. And I pray that you will bless us as we study your word, as you speak to us through the words on these pages. And I pray, Father, that You will hide me behind the cross and help me to present what You want me to say today. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning with verse 14. And it begins like this: "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." I'm going to stop there. Laodicea, like all of the other churches, like all seven churches, was a literal place. History indicates that this city called Laodicea was founded somewhere around 250 BC. And in its time, Laodicea was one of the most important and flourishing cities in all of Asia Minor. Now, history records that Laodicea suffered a major earthquake in about AD 60. But the citizens, the citizens there had such wonderful, great resources, and they had everything that they could possibly need, that they rejected the help of neighboring cities to help rebuild the place. They said, "Nope, we got it under control. We got all the resources that we need. We can handle it ourselves." By the time that John wrote the Revelation, it was known as a very wealthy city. A city which had a great medical school and was a major center of science and literature. But because of their wealth, the citizens there had become very proud and arrogant and self-satisfied. And as we know, the message to the seven churches, while they are physical, were physical places, there is a spiritual meaning for each one of them and each one of us. So I continue on in the 3:14, Revelation 3:14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." Do you believe that God knows our works today? I like the song that says, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me." Now, that can be a good thing, or that can be a bad thing, depending on your mindset. But He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will," some Bibles say spit or spew, some says vomit, "you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" I'm going to pause there. How many of us understand that since this is the last of the seven churches, and since the seven churches are applicable to certain periods of time, the message to the Laodicean church applies to us? Right? You believe we're living in the last days? Oh, I know we are. We have to be, considering what we see going on out there. We must be living in the last days. So the church to the Laodicean people is applicable, I'm going to say it, to you and me, to us as God's people. Now, what is the condition of God's remnant last day people? He gives a list of things. First of all, because you are lukewarm. I used this illustration one time in a sermon, and I didn't get the answer that I was really looking for. But many people like a nice cold drink, and many people like a nice hot drink, especially on a cold day. But not too many people like a lukewarm drink. You know, if you've been outside and you're hot and you're thirsty, and someone brings you a nice tall glass of lemonade, Do you want it to be about 80 degrees? Blah. Yeah, okay. Some will say yes, and that's okay. But for the most part, lukewarm is not really a condition that we relish. We like something hot. We like something cold. Well, guess what? God is that way. He says, I wish that you were hot or cold. Now, we can understand why God would want us hot, right? He wants us on fire for Him. On fire for presenting the gospel message and teaching and telling others about the soon coming of Jesus. We can understand why He would want us to be hot. But why would He say He would rather us be cold? You're uncomfortable. Okay. Here's my thinking, and this is not even in my notes. This is just my thinking. My thinking is that if someone is cold for Christ, at least there's hope to reach them. At least there is hope that God can come to them in their darkest hour, their deepest needs, and present Himself to them. But when we're lukewarm, as we read, the attitude is, I am rich, and I've become wealthy, and I don't need anything. Interesting how our thoughts do not necessarily project reality, right? I often find myself saying in this, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get myself wrapped up into political discussions in the place where I work, and I know I shouldn't do that. And I mean, it's not that I'm taking it to a bad extreme or anything, but I often say, just because someone says something, it doesn't mean that it's true, right? Now, I could go somewhere with those discussions right here, right now, but I'm not going to do that. But you know what I'm talking about. You know the things that our society is saying out there. You know what things are being said that seem to be factual, and yet they are not factual. So the Laodicean people says, I am rich, I become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. So let's look at that list of things. I am wretched. Can you think of anything that's good that's wretched? I can't think of anything. I looked it up in the dictionary. It says, no focus, sunk in deep misery or woe. That's the true state of God's people today. We are wretched. I don't feel wretched. God says, but you are. Miserable. Again, very unhappy or worthless. Thank you, my brother. Miserable. Should God's people be miserable? Have you ever met someone who says that they are a born-again Christian, yet they're so miserable? In the book Messages to Young People, page 38, it says, those who in everything make God first and last and best are the happiest people in the world. Smiles and sunshine are not banished from their countenance. Someone once said, if you're happy, let your face know it. Right? I think I used to hear that on 3ABN radio, if I'm not mistaken. If you're happy, let your face know it. So we shouldn't be wretched, we shouldn't be miserable, but that is what God pronounces as our true condition. What's the next one? Poor. Now, I'm going to guess that there are some people here today who know about being poor. I'm not even talking spiritual poor. We know about physical poor, don't we? Or at least some of us do. I remember listening to the stories of my father talk about when they were kids. And they seem pretty poor from what I hear. Rosemary knows, you know. They were pretty poor. But the world's ideas of poor and God's idea of poor is quite different. What is the cure for being poor? I did a little research into the Spirit of Prophecy database. The answer is gold. We'll find it in verse 18. Let's read verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Gold. I wouldn't mind having a little gold, would you? I don't know. But guess what? It's all going to burn. At least on this life. I like one pastor said that in heaven, that gold will be so common that we will walk on it like concrete. I said, wow, I like that. That's what gold is. But God counsels us to buy of Him gold tried in the fire. What is that gold? Christ Object Lessons, page 158 says, gold is the faith that works by love. Counsels on Health 402, the gold tried in the fire represents love and faith. Desire of Ages, page 280, faith and love are the gold that are tried in the fire. Now, why is it tried in the fire? That's right. Thank you very much. To burn away the dross. Do you sense that God is turning up the fire on planet Earth right now, among God's people especially? Yes. Why? Because He wishes to burn away the things that are holding us back, the things that tie us to this earth, the things that are our little pet secret sins, as it says, the sin that so easily besets us. God is wanting to burn those away and to purify your character for His glory. Our love must become pure, not selfish and self-serving. Our faith must become pure and holy, not flawed and wishy-washy. So we're wretched, we're miserable, we're poor, we're naked. Now that's an uncomfortable word. Don't need to talk too much about nakedness, but I will say this. Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now we think of this word naked in a spiritual sense. What does that mean? Interesting how our view of the word nakedness changes after sin, because we see in Genesis 3:7, the eyes of them were both opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Also tells us that after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the big party that went on at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the Bible says that they were unrestrained, which you could use another form of word nakedness there. So what is the cure for nakedness? He tells us, I counsel you, white garments, that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. How many remember the story of the wedding garment, the parable of the wedding garment? Remember, we have that story and there is a big feast and a wedding party going on. Jesus tells the story and a man appears there and he didn't have on the correct garment. And the husband or someone comes to him and says, friend, how did you get in here without the right garment? And there was really no answer. And the man was put out. He didn't have on the right garment. We remember the story in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, where Jesus is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Jesus appeared there with His shining white robe. And in Revelation 3 and verse 5, it says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, for I will not blot out His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels. In the book of Faith and Works, page 23, it says that the white raiment is Christ's pure character. Because I don't know about you, but my character is rotten. We have a little saying in our home whenever we talk about something that's bad, my wife and I say, I'm a rotten apple. But we're rotten apples. And we need the character of Jesus to cover us every day. That's how we get entrance into the great wedding feast. Christ's righteousness is the cure for nakedness. And then the last one says, he's wretched and miserable and poor, and I transpose two around it, but blindness. We all know what it means to be blind. You ever do the experiment as a kid where you maybe put something over your eyes and you try to find your way around the house? If you know the house well, it's pretty easy. If you don't, it's not so easy. What kind of blindness are we talking about? Is God saying that you people just can't see? Not exactly. Jeremiah 5, 20 and 21 says, declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. And Ezekiel 12 and verse 2, Son of man, thou dwellest in the middle of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, and have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. What can help us to have good eyesight? It's at the end of verse 18. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Eye salve. What is that? Review and Herald 10/26/1905. We need also greatly keen discernment, clear spiritual eyesight. Our eyes need to be anointed with the heavenly eye salve that we may see all things clearly. If you look in this world, if you read the news, if you look at cable news, television, or whatever, you will find things that are going on. And I can't help but believe, and I think you probably feel this too, the things that are presented on the surface are not what's really going on in the shadows and and in the dark corners of those who are in power. Our High Calling, page 351, the power of clear discernment between good and evil. It's interesting that God says that in the last day, He pronounces this curse, and He says, woe unto those who call good, what's the next word? Evil, and call evil. Is that the time we're living in today? Oh my, yeah. We see things going on out there and we say, oh my, that is not according to God's word. And the people says, oh, you're this or you're that or you're a racist or you're homophobic or whatever. And we say, look, this is just what God's word says. So what helps people, God's people, to have clear eyesight? Let me run you through just a few verses here quickly. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spoke, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So in the Word of God, in the Bible, we have people who were called as prophets. Now, who were the prophets sent to? The world? The children of Israel, traditionally the prophets were sent to God's people. And then it was God's people's responsibility to take the message of God to the rest of the world. And what gifts did the prophets have? A variety of things. There were times when God's people had the help of a prophet to guide them. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist, all sent to guide God's people. Now, I've got several verses here. I'm just going to read them for you. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants, the prophets. Does God want us to know what's coming? Yes, He does. And He has let us know what is coming. Praise God. We serve a God who knows the past, present, and the future, and He exists all in them at the same time. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. What are we saying here is that God was using Samuel to speak for Himself. God wasn't just pouring visions upon people. He was funneling it through Samuel at that time. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Samuel was dead, of course. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, can you finish for me? The people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So we're talking about the eye salve, about discernment, spiritual vision, the ability to tell what is right and what is wrong. So we can make some general statements about His prophets. God uses prophets to reveal things to His people. There have been times of prophetic starvation. Prophetic starvation leads to death. And Isaiah saw that he was to reveal to God's people things, certain things. So how does this apply to Laodicea? Remember, the last pronouncement, or one of the last pronouncements upon them was that they are blind. Why blind? Is it because there is no vision, or is it because they have eyes and do not see? Their eyes are closed. We as a people today have been given a very, very special gift. And the special gift is found in these little red books. And I believe in what is written. I don't believe in replacing the Holy Scriptures, but I believe in reading these little red books because they are a help to the people of God today. And there is counsel for, I'm going to say, virtually every aspect of your life in these little red books. The writer of these little red books, a lady by the name of Ellen White, I believe was inspired by God. And her writings match up with what is found in the Scriptures. And she once said, I apologize that I don't have it in my notes, I forgot to put it in. She once said that if the people of God would adhere to the Scriptures as God intended to, there would have been no need for these little red books. But she did write this. Testimony for the Church, number 31, page 45. You have neglected the Scriptures. You despise and reject the testimonies because they reprove your darling sins and disturb your self-complacency. When Christ is cherished in the heart, His likeness will be revealed in the life. Humility will reign where pride was once predominant. God has given His people spiritual eyesight today. Are we using it? Or do we have eyes and not see, and ears and not hear? So what does this have to do with God being a jealous God? Go with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Beginning at verse 19. So he, referring to Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, stop there for a moment. A mantle is like a cloak or a loose garment to be worn over other garments. Today we might call it a cape or a loose-fitting shawl or an overcoat. And the act of laying the mantle on Elisha was symbolic of Elijah's recognition that Elisha had been called by God to the ministry, to the office of prophet or seer. And God had revealed to Elijah ahead of time that Elisha would pick up where Elijah left off. So he is called to ministry. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Well, that seems kind of harsh, don't it? Elisha says, "Let me go bid farewell to my father and my mother." And it's like Elijah said, "Oh, just forget it then. Just go home." Wow. Perhaps Elisha didn't really understand at first the seriousness of this act. But it goes on to say, "So Elisha turned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, and using the oxen's equipment, he gave it to the people. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." Now, you still might be saying, what does this have to do with God being a jealous God? Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" It is believed that Jesus had the story of Elijah and Elisha in mind when he said these words. You see, when we turn our faces to God, we automatically turn away from the things of the world and its attractions. But sadly, there are too many Christians today who are trying to exist in both worlds. They want to be all holy and pious on Sabbath, but then the rest of the week, they're kind of a little bit like George. Kind of hit and miss on his spiritual life. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's good enough. Come to church and start it all over again. Maybe they are walking the Christian life, but they're always looking behind them. Oh, there's some things back there I miss. There's some things I sure wish I could still do. Someone once said, "Quit looking behind you. You're not going that way." If you constantly take one step forward and then one step back, how far are you going to get at the end of the day? You're not going to get anywhere. Even if you take two steps forward and one step back, you're not going to get very far. Pastor Doug Batchelor once referred to the spiritual life as being like an escalator that is going down. The escalator being life on planet Earth. Now, if you decide that you want to get to the top, you can get to the top, but you've got to put forth effort. You ever do that as a kid? Get on an escalator going the wrong way? So I want to get to the top, but I'm going to ride the one that's coming down. And you run real hard to get to the top. You can do it. Christian life is similar to that. You are fighting against the world. You are fighting against the enemy. And if you stick with God, you can make it to the top. But if you stand still, it will take you back down to the bottom. So why do I preach this sermon today? Because God's last day people are full of Georges. Not referencing to anyone here. I'm just saying worldwide. God's people are full of Georges who have a hit and miss relationship with Jesus, and they're going nowhere. We are followers of God when it suits us, when it's convenient, or when we can squeeze a few moments in. And we're trying to make God share us with the world. Now, this brings us to our scripture reading. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read it right here. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and made for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Jealous. Furthermore, Exodus 24, 12 to 14. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I looked up the word jealous. It means suspiciously vigilant or anxiously careful and concerned for. God is a jealous God. And why do I say that? God will not share you with any god of this world. He is a jealous. He wants you all to Himself, and rightly so. As my brother elder, Pastor Joe, pointed out earlier, He is our Creator. He wrote the DNA in us, and He is jealous for us. Now, those of you out here who are married, I have this question for you. How would you feel about sharing your wife or your husband with another woman or man? No. That's not going to work, right? God says, if you are truly married to me, then I will not share you with anyone else, including the things that so easily beset you constantly. You might say, wait a minute. I thought God was a God of love. How can He be jealous if He's a perfect love? He can't change who He is. Here is why God is so jealous. If we try to make God share us with the world and with the habits and customs and practices of the world, those traits cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Because He said He is a consuming fire, and the fire consumes the dross. Do you want to have dross in you when we stand before God? I do not. And remember what He said to the Laodicean church. I wish that you were hot or cold. Because you're warm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. God doesn't like lukewarmness. Testimony for the Church, number 22, page 189. I found this paragraph. In these days of iniquity and peril, the character and the works of professed Christians will not generally bear the test. nor endure the exposure when examined by the light that now shines upon them. There is no concord between Christ and Satan. There is no communion between light and darkness. How then can the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the world be in harmony? The Lord our God is a jealous God. He requires the sincere affection and unreserved confidence of those who profess to love Him. Why is God jealous for me? Because He loves me. And God is jealous for you because He loves you. And He doesn't want to share you with that which He knows will harm you. He will not share you with those things that He knows are for your detriment. So God's jealousy is for our benefit. Isn't it beautiful? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, translation for mammon, some say is money, but there's a bigger picture there. We cannot serve the God of heaven and the God of this world on a daily basis. Remember, the prophet Elijah stood at the top of Mount Carmel on the big day. It was a big showdown between God and Baal. And all the prophets of Baal had been called together. And Elijah, I can just picture him standing up and shouting out this question: "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." He's saying, stop your vacillating, going back and forth. Make up your mind. Serve God or serve man. As Jesus said, it is not possible to do both. If you want to make God the Lord of your life, then put your hand to the plow and go in His direction and stop looking back. But today, too many Christians are trying to mix the things of God and the things of man and coming out with a sour combination. And Satan will do a good job of convincing you that you're doing a good job of walking the fence, riding the line, maintaining a balance between the two. The Apostle James says, "Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." That's not how it works. I found this sobering paragraph, Review and Herald 8-8-1899. It says, "There are some who are seeking, always seeking, for the goodly pearl. But they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. They have not overcome unholy ambition and their love for worldly attractions. They do not lift high the cross and follow Christ in the path of self-denial and self-sacrifice. They never know what it is to have peace and harmony in the soul, for without entire surrender, there is no rest and no joy. Almost, yet not fully Christians, they seem to be near the kingdom of heaven, but they cannot enter therein. Almost, but not completely saved, means to be not almost, but completely lost. God is an all or nothing God, and rightly so. He is the Creator, and He has died to redeem us." But I don't want to end on that sour note, on that depressing note. I've got good news for you. The great commander Joshua said it best. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side, or the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Love those words. Love them so much that we finish every single family devotion in our home with those words. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Would you say that with me? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? It's a beautiful thing. I love it when God said, I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And He didn't leave it at that. He said, choose life. Choose to live. Choose to be saved in God's kingdom. You can make that decision right now. Today, you can choose to be saved in God's kingdom. And you can commit your whole household to the Lord. Remember that God wants us to be hot or cold, but I don't recommend cold. I recommend hot, right? I don't recommend lukewarmness either. God hates lukewarmness. Let's get on fire for Jesus. Let's finish this work so we can go home. Let's commit our households and our everything, our jobs, our social media, our smartphones, our tablets, our televisions. Let's commit everything to Jesus Christ and let Him work in and through us to accomplish His perfect will. And you know what His perfect will is? To save you in His kingdom. To take you home where there is a life prepared for you that you cannot possibly imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Think of your best day on planet Earth, whatever that is. It's going to be way better than that. And the promise is given. The promise is given that eternal life can be yours if you will accept it and walk in the light while the light is still present, because darkness is coming, gross darkness. But he who abides in the light abides forever. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the counsel that you've given to us, the caution that you've given to us in the story of Laodicea. Father, maybe there's some here who are living on Laodicean Lane, and we're not doing much for the cause of God, and we're vacillating back and forth. Please help us, Father. Help us, Lord, to make a full and complete surrender to you. Because we recognize, as your word says, that you're a jealous God and you do not wish to share us with any God of this world. And there are many. Not real gods, but things that separate us from you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to draw close to you, to bask in your word, to commit ourselves fully to walking in the light that you have given to us. Help us, Father, to treasure the times that we are given in spending time with you. We want to be married to you, Lord. And we know that in a marriage relationship, there is no room for a third party. So help us, Father, to stay pure and faithful to you. I pray, dear God, that if there's anyone struggling today, whether they're here in the house of worship or watching online, struggling to make a decision of full commitment, help them, Father. I lift them up before you just now. And I pray, dear God, that you will come in and transform the lives of those who desire it, to bring about a full surrender, a full and complete surrender to you and your will. Lord, we live in times that we've never seen before, never experienced. But our relationship with you does not have to change. We can be solid in our walk with you because you have promised to be with us and to see us through to the end. So, Father, I thank you for the counsel that you've given us, for the words of your prophet, and for the encouragement that we have that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.